I do think there's a little sickness going around. Looks like our choir has been decimated, but they did a good job this morning. I was talking to Lawrence before the service, and he was way down in the barrel. I told him, in so many words, he hated to waste his voice. He didn't feel like he could sing. I thought he could have sung bass really well today. As low as he is. I mean, Lawrence is low down today. But anyway, I know some of you are struggling. I want to speak to you this morning, and I've been thinking about it for some time. And it is a text that in my 19 years as the head pastor, I've preached on. I don't usually repeat myself very often, but I'm gonna preach on this text for a third time. You'll find it in 2 Chronicles 7:14. You already know what it is. Many of you do. If I preach on a text again, though, I don't try to just go from my old notes, because then it's not fresh in my heart. I try to restudy it and work up a new sermon, so I just want you to know I'm not trying to cheat you this morning by doing a repeat. This thing is really on my heart. To kind of give you the context, there in 2 Chronicles 7, this is the time when they've dedicated the Solomonic Temple, and Solomon has prayed a rather lengthy prayer before the Lord. And Solomon's very concerned that this new temple becomes the central dwelling place from God, and that looking out into the future, that God will continue to enjoy His dwelling in that place. And Solomon doesn't want anything to jeopardize that. And so he prays, and then God responds to him. If you look at chapter 7, verse 13, well, let me go back to verse 12 of chapter 7. It says, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, that there be no more rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." I feel the need for revival, ladies and gentlemen. I can't speak necessarily for you. I don't know everything that's going on inside of you, but I can speak for myself. And I've been in church work for a long time now, and I think Calvary Baptist Church needs revival now. There's a lot of good that's going on here. A lot of folks here faithfully serving the Lord. But, you know, in church work, and we've got some pastors in this room, they know what I'm talking about. Oftentimes you see churches and they just kind of cycle. You know, you get on a mountaintop for a while, then you dip down in the valley. And, you know, when you're on the mountaintop, you just like for that momentum to keep going. And so collectively, I think the people of God get on fire for a while, and then we kind of cool off for a while and want to rest. Which just manifests the fact even more clearly that we desperately need a Holy Ghost revival. I think sometimes we're trying to do too much church work, too much in our strength, instead of in the strength of the Lord. I really hope to speak to the hearts of God's people here today, because I feel that we need to be revived. I think we feel that we're better than we are, and I don't mean to talk down to God's people today or to criticize you. I'm speaking from my heart and for myself when I say what I say. But we need to get an honest look of ourselves from the Word of God today, and I hope we can accomplish that. It's going to take me a couple of Sundays to deal with this text. And so let me get right to it. You know, shortly after the 1952 Republican Convention, General Dwight D. Eisenhower asked Billy Graham to meet him in Chicago to suggest a quote-unquote a religious note of some sort for some of his campaign speeches. And Graham told the general that he would be glad to help him privately. Accordingly, Graham and Eisenhower met shortly thereafter at the Brown Palace Hotel in Denver, and Graham shared Bible verses appropriate to the needs of the United States at the time. The evangelist also took the opportunity to give the general a red leather Bible. And by the way, when General Eisenhower was on his deathbed, he had that Bible with him and was embracing it. But also, Billy Graham urged him to personally consider the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Eisenhower really had already done. As far as we know, he was a saved man. But I think Dr. Graham was just trying to play it safe there. But Eisenhower listened respectfully. Later, 5 days before the inauguration into the presidency, Eisenhower invited Graham to the Commodore Hotel in New York. Quote, "I'd like to quote one or two passages from the Bible in my inaugural speech," he said. Gazing out of the window, Eisenhower told Graham that he felt one of the reasons he was elected was to help set the moral and spiritual climate of America. Graham suggested several verses, among them Psalm 33:12 and 2 Chronicles 7:14. Over the next several days, Eisenhower prepared a speech that opened in prayer and that spoke repeatedly of spiritual things. Quote, "In the swift rush of great events," he scribbled in his final draft, quote, "we find ourselves groping to know the full meaning of these times in which we live. In our quest for understanding, we beseech God's guidance." On Tuesday, January the 30th, 1953, Dwight D. Eisenhower was sworn into office as his hand rested on two Bibles, both open to 2 Chronicles 7:14. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." And so it is that in 2 Chronicles 7:14, we're told all that we need to know if we truly desire a Holy Ghost heaven-sent revival. But before I go further, let us entertain what is meant by revival and what it looks like. I quote from several this morning. The 19th century evangelist Charles G. Finney said, "Revival is the renewal of the love of Christians resulting in the conversion of sinners to God. It presupposes that the church is backslidden, and revival means conviction of sin and searching of hearts among God's people. Revival is nothing less than a new beginning of obedience to God." Stephen Olford said, "Revival is an invasion from heaven that brings a conscious awareness of God." Robert Coleman wrote, "Revival is that sovereign work of God in which He visits His own people, restoring and releasing them into the fullness of His blessing." Howard Spring wrote, "The kingdom of God is not going to advance by our churches being filled with men, but by men in our churches becoming filled with God." Brian Edwards wrote, "In revival, the minds of people are concentrated upon things of eternity, and there's an awareness that nothing else really matters." Then again, Stephen Olford, and I think this is a great definition, revival is the sovereign act of God in which He restores His own backsliding people to repentance, faith, and obedience. And we need that. I need that. The great theologian of centuries past, Jonathan Edwards, wrote in an article that he wrote entitled Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. He spoke of the true impact of revival. And listen to the five things that he wrote there. He says, it raises esteem, the esteem of Jesus. Secondly, Satan's kingdom suffers because of the genuine repentance of God's people. Thirdly, men and women will have a greater response to Scripture. And that's what I want, folks, because as a preacher, sometimes I preach and I feel like not everyone is listening and that not everyone cares any longer. And I understand that, too, because I can get that way as well. And we can't stay there. Number four, men and women will have a greater response. Men and women will see more clearly spiritual truth and error. Number five, there will be a new sense of love toward God and others. And I can tell you right now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not going to do any more for God than I'm doing right now, and you aren't either. Unless our love for God is on the increase. We can sit here Sunday after Sunday and hear the same pious platitudes from God's holy book and go away just as cold as when we came in, unless our love for God increases. Because let me tell you what, saints of God, we're not going to be motivated to do anything for God unless we're driven by that motivation to our love for Him. Do you love God this morning? Do you love God enough to interrupt your schedule? Do you love God to set aside some of your pleasures for a while that you might spend more time in the house of God, more time in the Word of God, more time in the closet of prayer? How much do we love God this morning? I need to take a spiritual inventory of that. Verse 14 is very important. Because it states the entire theology, the root theology of the chronicler. And in chapters 10 through 36 of 2 Chronicles, we repeatedly see his perspective. Now listen to what his perspective is, what his message is. It is this simple. There is blessing for obedience and trouble for disobedience. That message is still true today. Blessing for obedience and trouble for disobedience. And a lot of times the hard knocks of life and the trials that we go through are of our own making. Many of them were never necessary. But our disobedience brought that trouble into our lives. Oh, and we as the people of God need to awake. When God's people have sinned, there's still, nevertheless, the possibility of forgiveness and restoration after true repentance. And that's the hope for all of us here today. However bad things may have gotten in your lives, and I don't know everything that's going on with you, you know what? You can call upon God from a repentant heart, and He will assist you and turn your situation around. But here the Lord is declaring to both Solomon and the people that His judgment could be stopped. As you read from verse 13 and move on to verse 14, if the people's sin aroused God's judgment to cause drought and the loss of crops or some plague among them, they could stop the judgment. They could stop it. They could be saved and delivered by taking the four actions that are listed in verse 14. And while we cannot produce a revival, we can meet the requirements set forth in these verses that will make revival much more likely. So are you willing? Are we willing? I want you to notice, first of all, how verse 14 opens up. It says, if my people which are called by my name. You know, so often we feel that if the world would just clean up its act, that it would solve a lot of our problems. And too often, I believe, God's people put too much faith in the political process here in America. Furthermore, some saints might say, well, if only television would sanitize itself, and if only Planned Parenthood would do an about-face, and if only the pornographers would quit their nefarious business, and if only the drug pushers were incarcerated, if only the liquor dealers and the gamblers would stop what they're doing. And we say, if they would do right, everything would be all right. But that's not what God says. God says, if my people, and too many of us saints of God have put the if in the wrong place. Now, folks, God relieved my heart a while back when I was all upset about the things happening in national politics. And God spoke to me, not audibly, but God spoke to me deep in my heart. And He said, Rick, when I send revival, I'm not going to route it through Washington, D.C. I mean, somehow we've gotten the idea that if we could just get our man in the White House and our people in Congress and our judges on the bench, that would bring revival, but it won't. Only God can bring revival, and when God brings revival, He's not going to bring it through the political process. It's not wrong being involved in the political process, ladies and gentlemen, but I see too many people today putting all their energy in that instead of in the closet of prayer, instead of going before God and crying out for a revival, instead of doing God's work. We need to understand that it's the people of God through which revival will come. Revival doesn't begin at the state house. It doesn't begin at the White House. It begins in the church house. And in my house. And in your house. Or it won't start at all. I want you to notice the four enemies of revival. We'll only get to one this morning. But the first enemy that we see is the enemy of pride. Now, pride, we know all too well what the word means. We sometimes use it in a very casual manner. But it never hit me before like it did this time when I studied this message, how critically important it is to understand how pride affects God and how humility affects God. And I hope that comes alive for you a little bit more this morning as we explore that. But anyway, the first key element to revival is found in that phrase, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves. Do you think it's something we need to do? I mean, I think, as I look at you, dear folks, and I'd like to think this of myself, we're relatively humble people. But after I've really studied this passage out, I'm not nearly as humble as I thought I was. And let me hopefully explain. You know what? In no uncertain terms, sinful pride must be utterly subdued. And you begin to understand that as you study Scripture a little bit more. Let me give you, for instance, here, Rehoboam, the first king of Judah after Solomon, is recorded three times as humbling himself with the princes of Judah. Here, you know, in Chronicles, and once as humbling himself. There are 13 other incidents in the remainder of the Chronicles where there was a blessing as a result of humbling or a lack of blessing because of a refusal to humble ourselves before God. I mean, it's just clear cut in the Word of God how God responds to pride and how He responds to humility, true humility. Humbling is also involved and very important in Leviticus chapter 26, Isaiah chapter 66, and especially in Jeremiah chapter 13, verses 15 to 17. Jeremiah writes, hear ye and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God. before he caused darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while you look for light, he turned it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. But if you will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Jeremiah knew that pride would keep them from hearing God as they should. And this is illustrated in chapter 2 of Jeremiah, when there were only a few of God's people left after the others had been taken away into captivity. They begged Jeremiah to find out from God the way that they should go. And they solemnly promised to obey in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 42. After Jeremiah gave the direction to them that God had given to Jeremiah, how sad it is to read the response over in Jeremiah, now chapter 43, verse 2. Quote, then spake Azariah and Johanan and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to dwell there. But God had sent Jeremiah to say just that. If you're seeking refuge, don't go to Egypt. That's not the answer. God Almighty is the answer. But I want you to notice that word proud. These proud men. These proud men. And the same happens to us. They missed God's direction because of pride. And any believer can miss God's direction today because of pride, because pride blinds us to the ability to discern and to see God's will for our lives. That's why it's so dastardly. The word translated pride in the Old Testament literally means to rise or to swell up. It refers to the rising of the waves of the sea. It speaks of men metaphorically, who swell themselves up thinking more of themselves and their abilities than they do of God. Pride says, I don't need God. I can make my own way. I know best. I call the shots in my life. And see, folks, this is what I'm saying. We think that we're humble. And God's done a lot for you folks. I mean, there is no doubt a great change between what you used to be and what you are right now. I don't want this message to be a total downer. I mean, the grace of God is evident in the lives and the shining faces of God's people here today. But I'm saying, folks, we can be better than we are. Are we satisfied to this place to which we've come? Or is there more of God to be had? Is there greater blessing to be experienced? What do you believe about that? You would never say, I don't need God, but how many decisions do you and I make with ever taking God into consideration? And don't sit there and say, I never do that. We do that all the time. We do it every day. We come to 10 or 20 crossroads in every day of our lives, and how often do we consult God for the direction that we should take? Pastor Rick, I realize the importance of calling on God for the big things. Oh, so you're smart enough and strong enough, and I am too, to handle the small decisions, right? You see, we got stinking thinking. That's our problem. We're not nearly as dependent upon the Lord as we'd like to think that we are. And that's why revival stays. It does not come. We need to get God much more involved in our lives. You know, we wouldn't like to think this, but the modern day church is eaten up with pride. Because we've adopted that Laodicean mentality found in Revelation 3:17 that says, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. We've learned how to function without the help of God, and it has destroyed the power of the church. When we compare ourselves to the world, we're looking pretty good, but when we lay the modern church alongside the early church of Acts chapter 2, it's easy to see that we're in sad shape today, ladies and gentlemen. We don't look anything like that church in Acts chapter 2. I'll take most of the blame for that. I'm the leadership here. And I confess my sin before God. How can you tell if you've got a pride problem? There are evidences to be seen when pride is in the life. Pride refuses to listen. It always interrupts others. Pride likes to talk about itself all the time. Pride has an intense desire to be noticed. Pride believes that it deserves everything it gets. Pride is unthankful. Pride cannot be corrected. Pride does not like to follow instructions. Pride exalts itself in the presence of others. It brags. Pride criticizes and tries to make itself look better by putting others down. Pride thinks of its own needs first. I'm sorry, ladies and gentlemen, but we do have a little bit of that, do we not? And again, I'm here to confess, you take care of your life. I got enough to contend with. I'll help if I can, but I got the same problem. Muhammad Ali, boxing heavyweight champion 3 times, he furnishes us a good example of pride at work. He was on an airplane once, and he was standing up in the aisle and talking and laughing and entertaining the passengers. He was a very entertaining guy. And finally, the stewardess came back to him and said, Mr. Ali, you'll have to take a seat and fasten your seatbelt because the plane is about to take off. And, well, Muhammad Ali looked at her with a snarl and said, honey, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she looked at him and said, yeah, and Superman don't need no airplane either. Sit down and buckle up. I guess he got what was coming. The book of Proverbs, God lists 6 things that he hates, yea, 7 that are an abomination to him. Do you know what number 1 on God's hate parade is? Thank you. It's pride. Number 1. That's why we better make sure that we have mastered that problem. If we want revival, and if we want God's blessing on Calvary Baptist Church, do you care about this church and about God's ministry here? I think I know the answer to that, but I'm asking you. Above all things, God hates pride. It was pride that made the devil the devil. Why do you think it was pride that corrupted the human race? Why do you think that Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden and ate the forbidden fruit? Do you think that she needed another piece of fruit to eat? I mean, she had plenty to choose from there in the garden. But the problem was, it was Satan's lie to her who said, you know what, if you eat this fruit, you can be just like God. That's pride. Every time you see a hospital, you can say pride did that. Every time you see an insane asylum, you can say pride did that. And every time you read of a murder, you can say pride did that. Every time you read of a rape, you can say pride did that. Every time you read of a lust or a broken home, pride, pride. Because had there been no pride, there would have been no sin. And had there been no sin, there wouldn't have been any of these other things either. Let me tell you what, folks, pride is the root of all sin. Pride is the mother of sin. And we've got to get it out of our lives. And pride is one of those sins that can turn your God, listen to this, into your adversary. In James 4:6, listen to this, it says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he said, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." Now that's very interesting. God resists the proud. How would you like to have God as your adversary, saint of God? If God becomes an adversary of Calvary Baptist Church because of a proud, unsubmissive attitude toward His will, then we're in trouble. We may be busy in God's work, but He will see to it that we will not prosper in it. And the possibility that it exists that if we do not at least seek revival, we will eventually be swept into the dustbin of history. And God one day will close the doors of this church, as He's done all across America. Revive or die. Revive or die. Now, what exactly does the word humble mean? It means to be brought low, subdued like a vanquished enemy. It's often used of a person falling on his knees in subjection or humiliation. It means to submit oneself, to behave oneself submissively, especially before God. And in the Old Testament, the verb occurs 36 times, and it denotes bringing a proud and recalcitrant people or spirit into subjection. The emphasis is upon a proud and independent spirit abasing itself. That's what God wants of us. And in the context of 2 Chronicles 7:14, the verse calls upon the people who are called by Yahweh's name to humble themselves in prayer in response to God's agricultural punishments that you read about in verse 13. I don't think we're too concerned about agriculture right now, but some of the problems that you're in life, that you have in life, God could take away if only you'd humble yourself before Him and bow the knee to His will and submit to the mind of God. Are you willing to do that? Every moment of every day, in every aspect of your life, are you willing to submit to God? Because that's what it means to truly humble ourselves. And so God desires His people to take whatever steps are necessary in order to bring themselves under His authority. You know, there's something that we need to see, and it's a pretty wonderful thing. And I don't know how many of you have ever picked up on this principle from Scripture. Are you ready? When you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, He then exalts you. Let's just stop and rest for a while and think about that. Would you like some exalting? Could you use some exalting? Maybe some of you have been in the pits far too long. It's time to get exalted. Just do this one thing. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Bowing the knee of submission. And this is what I get from this. And this is what I learned from this. It's so important. I never had any idea the influence that humility has. But bowing the knee of submission yields an undeniable, irresistible influence upon God. It's one of the most impactful things that you could ever do in order to bring the full weight of God's blessing down upon your life. And that is so clear in the Old Testament and in the book of Chronicles. Would you like to be blessed more than you are? Then humble yourself before God. God cannot Resist that. He is honored and pleased by it. And I tell you what, it'll bring goodness to your life quicker than you can turn around. And that's why we need to seriously consider, are we submitted before God today? You see God's blessing upon humility in the most unexpected places in the Bible. And this is what really began to open my eyes. I'm not going to go much longer. Y'all still with me this morning?
Amen.
You know, I've been talking about Elijah for several Sunday mornings. What about King Ahab? What a dirt and rotten scoundrel he was. Do you think that man could possibly have any influence with your Heavenly Father? What do you think? You wouldn't think so. That wicked king of Israel, however, found favor with God because he voluntarily humbled himself before God. Yes, old Ahab. Now, we need to sit up with eyes wide open and take notice of this, ladies and gentlemen. This isn't some other scripture passage to gloss over. Because if I were God, I wouldn't give Ahab the time of day. Repent all you want to. After what you've done. But in 1 Kings 21:21, we read the words, "Behold, I will bring evil upon thee and will take away thy posterity." But you come to verses 27 and 29, and it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, listen to this. This is amazing to me. Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but on his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. Can you imagine that? But that's the quality of our God that we're dealing with. That's our Heavenly Father. You know, if Ahab can have that kind of influence with God Almighty, what might you have should you decide to humble yourself before Him? How radically might things in your life begin to change if you would humble yourself like Ahab before the Almighty God? Do you see that? God rewarded Josiah because he humbled himself when he heard the word of the Lord which condemned the vile practices of Judah. In 2 Kings 22:19, we read, "Because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord." Rehoboam and his army escaped destruction by Shishak, the Egyptian king, when they humble themselves before the Lord. In 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 7, we read, "And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, they have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak." You see, folks, you can change your life today. Right now, if you would just humble yourselves before God, that God would bless once again. Bless your life, bless your home, bless your kids. You and I need this. And this church needs this. You know about old Jonah, don't you? And I'm done after this. Jonah entered Nineveh and preached the message of impending judgment. The king of that city proclaimed a fast. And the people humbled themselves under God's mighty hand, and look what happened. Great revival broke out. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went into Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Believed God. And proclaimed the fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. And that is why wicked old Nineveh, capital of Assyria, had revival from the hand of God, sent from heaven. God's not dead, and He can still give us revival today. I don't know if He'll ever give it to America as a nation. He can. He might. If people across this land would humble themselves and begin to pray and repent. But I do know this, God can definitely bring revival to Calvary Baptist Church if you want it bad enough to humble yourselves before God and then to pray. We'll talk more about that later. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of Harry Morehouse. He was a contemporary of D.L. Moody and a very close friend of D.L. Moody. He was an evangelist over in Great Britain. While he was still a young man, he was conducting evangelistic services in a certain city in the United States, but there was no revival. And in this particular city, it was as though he were beating his head against the brick wall. Day and night, he was on his knees, searching his heart and crying out to God, Oh God, why is there no revival? One day, he's walking down the street, the Holy Spirit showed him a large placard on the side of the road, and on that placard appeared these words. Harry Morehouse, the most famous of all British preachers. And once Harry Morehouse said to himself, That's why there's no revival. He went to the campaign committee and said, Brethren, now I know why there is no revival. See how you have advertised me as the greatest of this and the greatest of that. No wonder the Holy Spirit will not work. He is grieved and quenched because you haven't magnified the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the wonderful one. I am just a poor, simple, humble servant preaching the glorious gospel and saying, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And the same goes for us, folks. We're not going to have revival as long as there's too much of us in us. We need the fullness of God. We need to submit to His will for our lives today. I'm going to pray and we're going to have the invitation. And I hope there are many of you today that are not satisfied with the status quo. You may be humble, but you could be more humble, and so could I. You may be submitted to God with 80% of your life, but God wants all of it. God doesn't just want to be a part of your life. He wants to be your life. Are you willing to humble yourselves and let Him have it? If not, we'll never see revival. We'll just die and be swept away in the dustbin of history one day. But there's always hope with God. May the saints of God rise up today to do what they know they need to do. Dear Father,